We're up to the second in our little series on Revelation, and I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at the passage which is printed inside the sheets. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in the middle of a busy day to hear you speaking through your word. We pray that would be our experience as we study this passage together. Please speak to us clearly and please make clear to us how we should respond to what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, but I'll be making reference to verses throughout chapters 2 and 3. So you might find it helpful to turn to the passage in the Bible. It's on page 1236. So page 1236. So I'll read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Some people claim, don't they, that Christianity is a crutch. It's just for the weak. It's just for those who can't cope with life. I wonder how you would respond to that. In 1962, Phil Knight set up a sportswear company called BRS, Blue Ribbon Sports. And then one day he met an advertising student called Carolyn Davidson, and he asked her if she would design a logo to be placed on the side of the company's sports shoes. She came up with the design, he paid her $35. The logo became known as the Swoosh, and that year the company changed its name from BRS to Nike. But why Nike? Well, in Greek mythology, Nike is the winged goddess of victory. And the swoosh isn't a tick, it actually represents one of her wings. The Nike swoosh stands for victory. Indeed, in Greek, Nike is the word for victory or for conquest. Whenever you see the Nike logo, think of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because Nike is what this passage is all about. The Greek verb related to Nike, the Greek verb nikao, it comes up seven times in this section. And it's a refrain in each of the letters. So for example, chapter 2, verse 7, to the one who conquers, and that is the Nike word. Chapter 2, verse 11, to the one, the one who conquers. Chapter 2, verse 17, to the one who conquers, and so on. This verb, it comes up just 24 times in the New Testament, and 15 of them are in the book of Revelation. So it's one of the central themes of the whole book. It's a term with military associations. Perhaps it makes you think of William the Conqueror. Well, if it conjures up ideas of battle and war, you're thinking along the right lines. Christianity is a crutch. An easy option? Christianity is just for the weak? Well, hardly. Christians, this is saying, are involved in a spiritual battle. And the challenge of this section to us as local churches and also as individuals is this. Will we be those who conquer, who overcome? We saw last week that the whole book of Revelation is actually a letter written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And what we have in chapters 2 and 3 are 7 mini letters to each of those 7 churches. Letters within a letter. A mini message tailored to each specific church situation. Well, what are we doing opening the mail of some first century churches in what is modern day Turkey? Well, as with any New Testament letter, God's word to them back then is God's word to us today. That's how it works. So if God had sent these letters by email, although the 7 churches would have been in the top address line, in the CC line, he would have copied in all the churches down the ages. That wider application is perhaps hinted at by the fact that the original letters are addressed to 7 churches. Why 7? There were certainly more than 7 churches in that region at the time. But in the Bible, 7 is a symbolic number for completeness. So these letters are for all the churches down the ages. We're going to look at 2 things you'll see from the outline there. Firstly, why we must conquer. So what is at stake here? I put in your service sheets a little insert which has a table on it you might like to have a look at now. You'll see from that table that of the 7 churches, only 2 churches are doing okay, and they're the ones that only have a smiley face at the top. So Smyrna and Philadelphia. But the other 5 have all got serious problems. And the letters to each of them contain a command, a warning, and a promise. And together they make up 3 very good reasons why it is imperative that we conquer, that we prevail in the spiritual battle. Firstly then, the command to the church in Ephesus, for example, chapter 2, verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Or the church at Pergamum, 2:16, therefore repent. Likewise, 2:22, 3 verse 3, and 3 verse 19. These 5 churches did not come up to the mark. The command is simple and to the point, repent. And notice it's a command from none other than the Son of Man who was revealed in the vision we saw last week in chapter 1. This majestic, all-powerful ruler is the one who in chapter 2 verse 1 is dictating these many letters to John. This divine figure himself commands the churches to repent. And so we make the connection. Each of the letters begins by reminding us of one of his qualities. Well, secondly, with the command comes a warning. These letters are a bit like a final rent payment demand in red, which is sent by the bailiffs telling you, pay up or else. What is the or else in this case? What will happen to those who do not repent? Well, 2 things. Firstly, discipline. Chapter 3, verse 19, the exalted Christ says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. With respect to a false teacher at Thyatira, nicknamed Jezebel, he says in verse 21, so chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. So what will happen to those who don't repent? Firstly, discipline, but secondly, such discipline, if it's not heeded, will lead to ultimate judgment. For example, chapter 2, verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So the lampstand, the local church, remember chapter 1 verse 20, it will be removed from its place in heaven with Jesus ruling over it if it doesn't repent. Or look at 2 verse 16. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, what's that talking about? Well, when you get to chapter 19, verse 15, that is a picture of the final judgment of God on his enemies. Now, thirdly, the seriousness of the situation is also evident in the promises in these letters. For example, chapter 2, verse 7, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What sort of promise is that? Well, that is a promise of ultimate salvation, isn't it? Eating of the tree of life, that was what was forfeited in the Garden of Eden, and that is what reappears in the heavenly city in 22 verse 2. Or another example, chapter 2 verse 11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." What sort of promise is that? Well, that is a promise of rescue from eternal judgment. Because when you get to chapter 20, verse 14, it tells us that the second death is the lake of fire. So in each case, these promises of salvation are to those who conquer. And the implication of that is plain, namely that those who don't conquer, those who refuse to repent, they will not inherit these promised things. So command, warning, and promise. Seven letters for seven churches may sound a bit like a West End musical, but the content is certainly not light entertainment for the whole family. What is at stake here is eternal salvation. This is a call to fight for our very survival. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's our first point, why we must conquer. Secondly, you'll see from the outline, what is it that we must conquer, that we must overcome? Why were these churches in trouble? Now, this military language of conquering, it may sound far removed from your experience of local church life, with sort of Sunday services and prayer meetings and home groups and committees and youth club and so on. But military language of conquest is actually spot on. You see, in the seven churches, the devil, that is Satan, enters the stage, and not for the last time in Revelation. So he is lurking in four of the seven letters. So 2 verse 9, verse 13, verse 24, and 3 verse 9 comes up four times. We live in a time of war in the spiritual realm. And in this battle between God and his enemy Satan, the front line is actually the local church. That is where the attacks of the enemy, of the devil, are focused. The devil knows, of course, that he's powerless to go for God himself. So what does he do? Like a terrorist, he goes for the target's family, for the people of God. Now, his methods that he uses are varied, but four in particular stand out in these letters. The challenges these churches faced, they're challenges that we face today. And the question to us, as to them back then, is, will you conquer? Will you overcome, or will you be overcome? So the four challenges are there on your sheet. Firstly, suffering. Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The church in Smyrna faced opposition. Verse 9 mentions slander, false accusations, and also poverty. So as a marginalized group, it may be that these Christians were finding it difficult to get work. But things were soon to hot up even more. So some, we read in verse 10, were about to be imprisoned. And the call to be faithful unto death in verse 10, it has an ominous ring to it, doesn't it? So this call to conquer, to overcome, it comes firstly in the face of suffering. Suffering is something that the devil will try to use to derail us as the people of God. He tried it in Smyrna and in Philadelphia, and he is still trying it today. Poverty, prison, martyrdom, that may seem remote from our own experience, though of course it's very real to God's people elsewhere in the world today. Slander and false accusation, that is maybe getting a bit closer to home for us. But we mustn't let the specific examples here blind us to the principle. The principle is, suffering is something the devil will try to use to derail the people of God. The appeal in chapter 3 verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer, that has a wide possible range of application. There's opposition for being Christian, but there are also all manner of personal tragedies, difficulties, that the enemy may try to use to undermine our faith. Just think of Job. So we need to pray for God's people who are under particular pressure at the moment, that they will overcome. We need to be supporting those we know who are Christian, who are undergoing hardship. And we each need to be ready ourselves for times when suffering will hit our own lives. It is interesting, though, that the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two of the seven whose letters are wholly positive. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus has no criticism for them. They were suffering, but they only get praise and encouragement. And that maybe indicates that suffering is not actually the most effective weapon in the enemy's arsenal. The second weapon is compromise. And this was proving particularly effective in Pergamum and Thyatira. The church in Pergamum had, according to verse 13, had stood up well to past opposition. But where opposition had failed, compromise had succeeded. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The devil had managed to infiltrate that church through false teaching. They hadn't all bought into it, but some of them clearly had. And as a result, the enemy had a fifth column within this local church. A concern to rightly understand the Bible is so important, isn't it? When false teaching enters a church, it may be presented with smiles and with clever arguments, but it is the equivalent of a suicide bomber walking in among the church family with high explosives strapped to his body. The particular false teaching in Pergamum, we read in verse 14, was related to food sacrificed to idols and to sexual immorality. The false teaching was evidently claiming that such practices were okay for Christians. And you can imagine the sort of lines that were being taken. Don't be so intolerant. We need to go with the times. Everybody else is doing it. All religions, well, they're just an expression of the same reality. That's not idolatry. Don't be restrictive about sex. As long as it's a loving relationship, that's fine. Whether it's inside or outside marriage, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. You can imagine the sort of lines that were being taken. Well, I wonder, where are you feeling the pressure at the moment yourself to conform to worldly standards and to compromise? Sexual temptation, maybe online or in a relationship at work. The lust for power, for status, the greed for money, for more gadgets. The descent into gossip and backbiting at work. Well, the third weapon of the enemy is half-heartedness. And there are two variants of this disease. Firstly, there's what we could call sleepy half-heartedness. And we find that in the church at Sardis. So verse 1 of chapter 3, Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Others were impressed, but the Lord wasn't. The church in Sardis, it had a good reputation, but spiritually these Christians were asleep. And Jesus tells them to wake up before they slip into a coma and what little life is left dies. They needed to wake up and to be watchful. In its history, the city of Sardis was on two occasions attacked and overcome. And both times it was because of slackness. The city was built on a hill, and the hill was so steep that they thought it was impregnable. And on both occasions when it fell, it was taken at night time and no guard had been set. Well, history was being repeated in the church at Sardis. Perhaps your local church has got a reputation, but reputation counts for nothing before the Lord. Perhaps you as an individual, you have a reputation for being a keen Christian because of your church background, because of your knowledge, because of your experience, because of the people you know in your networks and so on. But what other people think is of no consequence. A reputation, it can actually be a veneer underneath which there is spiritual half-heartedness and sleepiness. Just going through the motions, not being watchful in prayer, not pursuing godliness, just snoozing spiritually. Jesus says, wake up. A facade, it may fool other people, but the Lord knows the truth about what is going on in our lives. Each of the letters begins with the words, I know. That is what Jesus says, I know. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of him, with eyes like a flame of fire, who searches mind and heart, as 2:23 says. But spiritual half-heartedness, it has not just a sleepy version, but also a comfy version. In contrast to the poor believers at Smyrna, the Christians at Laodicea seem to have it made. At Laodicea, these Christians lived in a prosperous city, a city that was famous for its banking, its wool, and its medical school. These Christians were wealthy, they were content, they were self-satisfied, just like the society in which they lived. But notice that their view of themselves could not have been more different to Jesus' view of them. So in verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So materially, very well off, spiritually, below the poverty line. A comfortable lifestyle can be spiritually disastrous. Unlike the city's water supply, these Christians were spiritually lukewarm. Verse 15, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Such spiritual half-heartedness, it is disgusting to Jesus as drinking, well, imagine if you had a cup of warm water on your tables now at lunchtime. You'd spit it out. His call to them in verse 19 is to be zealous, to be eager, to be earnest about living for the Lord. These Christians, no doubt they were zealous about their careers, about making money, but when it came to spiritual matters, they were casual, complacent, coasting, drifting. Christ was very much on the outside of their lives, and they needed to open the door to a close relationship with Jesus Christ, as verse 20 says. Well, the final weapon of the enemy is cold-heartedness, and that is the church at Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was not lacking in zeal, but it was lacking in love. These Christians were doctrinally sound as a pound. They could sniff out heresy at 100 yards, but they worked hard in service. So look at verse 2, it says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So truth reigned supreme, but love was nowhere to be found. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. You see, their love for Christ, their love for one another, their love for outsiders, love had been abandoned as they galloped ahead with their busy programs and study groups and their concern for the truth. Well, which of the seven letters do you think best fits the bill for your local church? Which hat best fits you as an individual? Now, it may be that you identify with Smyrna and Philadelphia, for whom the Lord had no criticism at all. And if so, the Lord knows your situation and he knows all that you're doing for him. And this is an encouragement for you to remain faithful and to keep going. But if one of the other letters is closer to home, there is only one godly response to sin, and that is, of course, repentance. In the words of the Nike slogan, just do it. Turn from it without delay. Now, you might be thinking, well, how does a church family as a whole repent, given these are letters to churches as a whole and not just to individuals? How does a church family repent? Well, a church family repents by individuals in the church family heeding the call to repent. You see, although written to churches, these letters each end on the individual level. To the one who conquers is how each letter ends. In Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 4, we read that there were a few names, a few individuals who stood out as being different. So it's up to each of us as individuals to make sure that we are among the few. Your individual repentance is one way to bring about repentance in the church family as a whole. But to end on a positive note, let's take heart. Jesus knows the struggles that we face. Jesus has walked the same road, of course, himself during his earthly life. He has fought the good fight. He is, if you like, a war veteran. And he it is in chapter 3, verse 21, who says, I also conquered. I also conquered. Jesus has overcome. He loves us. He has died for us. He holds his churches in his hands, and he warns us and he disciplines us through these letters for our good. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for these seven letters to the seven churches and for their relevance to us today as individuals, and also as people who are part of local church families. And we pray that each of us might be those who overcome, who conquer in the face of all these different challenges which we face in our lives. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.